The Return of the Latter Rain, Chapter 9, The 1889 Revivals, Part 2, Arise and Shine, for Thy Light Has Come. After Ellen White's Sunday morning talk at the Kansas camp meeting in May of 1889, a break finally came. Many bore testimony of the great blessings they received and of their newfound experience. That same afternoon, Ellen White attended a meeting where, after Brother Jones had spoken upon faith, there were many more free testimonies born. As many as 6 and 8 were on their feet at a time, and they seemed like starved sheep who were feeding upon meat in due season. Writing of the events of the day to her children, Ellen White expressed her joy and innermost desire. I pray that this good work may go on and that Zion may arise because her light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon her. Let the individual members of the church humble themselves before God and accept the message which will bring healing to her bruises and wounds. This is quoted from the 1888 Materials, page 325. Footnote. Arise, because her light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon her, is a quote from Isaiah 60. The SDA Bible Commentary describes these verses as the symbol of the divine presence, the very presence of Jesus that will be proclaimed with such power that the whole earth will be ablaze with the light of truth. Revelation 18, verse 1. Thus, these verses are seen as connected with the fourth angel of Revelation 18 that will lighten the earth with its glory during the loud cry and latter rain. Ellen White's statement in her letter written at the Kansas meetings is the first of many statements she made applying Isaiah 60, verse 1, present tense, to the church of her day, who were hearing the most precious message sent from heaven. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, Behold your God. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Isaiah 60, verse 1. To those who go out to meet the bridegroom, is this message given. Close quote, Christ Object Lessons, pages 415 and 420, close footnote. Ellen White recognized that the Lord had visited his people with the very light that would heal them and enable them to arise and shine forth to the world around them. The response to the message sent through Jones and Wagner was varied. While many of the people were receiving a great blessing and a new religious experience that they had never before known, others saw the message as dangerous heresy. What is interesting to note, however, is that not all agreed on what heresy it was that Jones and Wagner were supposedly teaching. Ellen White was joyful because she recognized the message they were presenting as a complete message of both law and the gospel combined, which had powerful results. Footnote. In Ellen White's well-known statement, quote, The Lord, in his great mercy, sent a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagner and Jones. She describes the message as the law and the gospel binding up the two in a perfect whole. Testimonies to Ministers, pages 91 and 94. She knew that the law and the gospel blended will convict of sin, and in no discourse are they to be divorced. Why? The one is the complement of the other. The law without faith in the gospel of Christ cannot save the transgressor of the law. The gospel without the law is inefficient and powerless. The two blended, the gospel of Christ and the law of God, produce the love and faith unfeigned. This is quoted from the 1880 materials, pages 892 and 783. Ellen White witnessed this love and faith unfeigned among those who accepted the message presented at the summer meetings. Close footnote. But of those who opposed the message, some went away thinking Jones and Wagner did away with the law in favor of an antinomianism or cheap grace, while others felt that they were undermining the gospel, teaching some kind of perfectionism. Footnote. Jesus received a similar response. According to the conservative Pharisees, Jesus was far too liberal for their liking, as he didn't have enough respect for the law. But according to the liberal Sadducees, Jesus was far too conservative because he gave no excuse for sin, however small. Although the Pharisees and Sadducees hated one another, they did have one thing in common. They hated Jesus even more, hated the message he proclaimed, and united in his crucifixion. Close footnote. Opposition from both sides. Both G.I. Butler and Uriah Smith felt Jones was belittling the law and wrote rebuttals to his camp meeting sermons in the Review. In the May 14 issue of the Review, Butler wrote on Romans 7 and 8 and titled his article, "The Righteousness of the Law Fulfilled by Us." In contrast to Jones's sermons, where he described one aspect of sin as missing the mark, Butler emphasized that the moral law was given to show what God regards as right, everything which violates its sacred principles is wrong, is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Toward the end of his article, Butler summarized his concerns, quote, "If there is any one thing in which the third angel's message is designed to correct the teachings of this age more than another, it is upon this very point, the necessity of obedience to the law of God. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus," Revelation 14, 12. There is a sentiment prevailing almost everywhere, and it comes in most pleasing guises and is made to sound most plausible, that it is not necessary to obey these commandments or that they cannot be obeyed in this world. An easy way of religion is taught, only believe in Christ and you are all right. The heart is not examined, the conscience is dormant, there is little sense of the guilt of sin, little thoroughness in studying the demands of God's law, little self-examination, little abhorrence of sin. Jesus does it all. It is one of the most dangerous heresies in the world. Multitudes are calling themselves Christians today, claiming Christ has done the work for them, who know nothing of his pardoning love because they have never felt the sinfulness of sin and make no thorough work of repentance. The work is wholly superficial. So these hide under the shadow of the cross, as they suppose, while really carrying their sins along with them. Thus they make Christ a minister of sin. It will be a sad day for us as a people if we ever discard the light God has given us relative to our duty to keep, in spirit and in letter, the moral law of God. Close quote. Footnote. This was from G.I. Butler, "The Righteousness of the Law Fulfilled by Us," Review and Herald, May 14, 1889, pages 313 and 314. George Knight suggests that G.I. Butler also attacked Jones's teaching at Ottawa, Kansas, and other places in this review article. This is found from 1882 Apostate, page 55. Although Butler was technically correct on many points in his article, Ellen White saw him as one working in a wrong manner to reach hearts. Both Jones and Wagner denied the Augustinian concept of original sin, but they wrote about different aspects of the sin problem besides the biblical definition found in John 3:4. close footnote. Butler wrote eloquently defending the law against the apparent attacks of Jones, while at the same time he himself was disregarding counsel from the Lord's servant, Ellen White. Smith's rebuttal came in a June 11 article titled, Our Righteousness. Uriah Smith was more abrasive than Butler, suggesting that the current teaching, by inference that of Jones and Wagner, was leading down the same path as the bitter opposers of our cause who were doing away with the law. He even made a thrust toward Ellen White, stating that anyone acquainted with Brother White can imagine about how long it would take him to demolish such an objection. Quote, some of our correspondents are beginning to drop remarks leaning very suspiciously toward the view that any attempt on our part to keep the commandments is simply an attempt to make ourselves better, which we can never do. That is an attempt to be righteous, which is simply to cover ourselves with filthy rags. Just how much they intend to express, we are unable to determine, but it seems to us that they are unconsciously turning their steps toward a position held by a class of bitter opposers of our cause and work, and who draw largely on this line of thought for their material. Perfect obedience to it, the law, will develop perfect righteousness, and that is the only way anyone can attain to righteousness. Christ comes in and closes up the gulf between us and God by providing a sacrifice to cancel past sin and to bring us back into harmony with the law. Here is where our Methodist friends made a mistake, not perceiving that the whole object of Christ's work for us is to bring us back to the law, that its righteousness may be fulfilled in us by our obedience to it. We are not to rest on the stool of do-nothing as a mass of inertia in the hands of the Redeemer. But it is asked, if a man undertakes to keep the law in his own strength and work out his own righteousness, can he do it? Is he not clothing himself with filthy rags? To what class of people such a query would apply, we do not know. We do know, however, that there is not a Seventh-day Adventist in the land who has not been taught better than to suppose that in his own strength he could keep the commandments. We doubt if even the Pharisees rested their self-righteousness on the perfection of their personal obedience to the Ten Commandments. There is a righteousness we must have in order to see the kingdom of heaven, which is called our righteousness. And this righteousness comes from being in harmony with the law of God. And our righteousness cannot, in this case, be filthy rags. Close quote. Uriah Smith, Our Righteousness, Review and Herald, June 11, 1889. Others, besides Butler and Smith, felt the same way about the Ottawa, Kansas meetings. However, before we look at more complaints, we need to take a close look at what most likely the sermon that brought so much criticism. On Friday, May 17, 1889, Jones finished his series on righteousness by faith in a sermon titled, Keeping the Commandments. Because so much has been made of Jones's comments, both in 1889 and today, we will include his sermon in its entirety as printed in the Topeka Daily Capital. Quote, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have seen how we are brought into Christ, and how this says, if any man is brought into Christ, he is a new creature. Galatians 6:15 and 5, verse 6. Nothing avails but this and faith that works by the love of God, being made a new creature by faith. Romans 5, verses 1, 2, and 5, and 1 John 5, verse 3. Then keeping the commandments comes in after we are new creatures. So then, we must be made good, be made righteous, before we can do good or do righteousness. 1 Corinthians 7:19. That is the aim set before us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We are created unto good works, made new creatures in Him. His righteousness counting for our unrighteousness. The good works God's creatures are created in Christ to do are the good works we could not do before. So a new creature will aim constantly to keep the commandments. James 2, verses 1 and 9. We do not have the faith of Christ with the transgression of the law. Christ did not come to set us free for that, because if we turn from a single point of the law, our faith will not avail. But our intent is accepted, and ignorant sins are forgiven. Yet willful refusal to accept points of truth presented will cause us to lose all the righteousness we ever had. This explains the fast-growing evil in the popular churches of today. Years ago, the churches were religious. Even when the third angel's message started, they were accepted of God, but when they refused to comply with the requirements of the message, then they lost all the righteousness they had and have had to invent all manner of means by which to keep the congregations together by entertainments. This is the philosophy of the degeneration of the churches. James 2:14. No more does faith profit unless it is kept alive by these works. God has provided, Numbers 18. Let us show our faith by our works. Faith is the anchor that holds the craft in the right place to work, and the storms beat us nearer home. Verses 21 and 23. Abraham was counted righteous when he believed and without works. The other righteousness came in 25 years after, so he was not counted righteous by works. That scripture was spoken when he believed. And more than 25 years after, James says, the scripture was fulfilled. If he had refused to offer Isaac, his former righteousness would have disappeared. So the obedience of his faith completed his righteousness that he had by faith. Then our keeping of the commandments is not to become righteous, but because we are righteous. Romans 8:26 shows that we cannot even pray aright, but the Spirit does it for us. So our prayers are acceptable only through the intercession of Christ and the merits of his blood. Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Here is the intercession in the sanctuary, making intercession for us, and God looks upon Christ, his wounds, and his sacrifice, and accepts them. Christ was perfect before he came to earth, and his absence makes our prayers acceptable. God imputing his prayer for us to us. How is his righteousness imputed to us? Are our acts righteous as far as they go? And is his righteousness applied to finish out the work? No. Christ's righteousness starts at the beginning and makes the action what it ought to be. Romans 1:16. Is not our faith greater than when we came here? Do we not see more of his righteousness than we did? How is it we have more faith and see more of his righteousness? Why, our faith has grown. So it is, day by day. We came daily for greater supply of faith. And we finally have so much of Christ's divine nature in us that we can draw the bow strongly enough to hit the mark. And then we will be keeping the commandments of God. Then is it not Christ's work from the beginning and all his divine power? Where then do our works come in? Nowhere. Why then do we strive so hard to keep the commandments if it avails not? It is only by faith in Christ that we can say we are Christians. It is only through being one with him that we can be Christians, and only through Christ within us that we keep the commandments. It being all by faith in Christ that we can do and say these things. When the day comes that we actually keep the commandments of God, we will never die, because keeping the commandments is righteousness, and righteousness and life are inseparable. So, Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And what is the result? These people are translated. Life, then, and keeping the commandments go together. If we die now, Christ's righteousness will be imputed to us, and we will be raised. But those who live to the end are made sinless before he comes, having so much of Christ being in them that they hit the mark every time and stand blameless without an intercessor, because Christ leaves the sanctuary sometime before he comes to earth. Now, some will say, I will live better. I will try to build myself up into that place where God can accept me. If a child tries to do something to build up himself, that you may think the more of him, and falls, you say it was selfishness and pride, and serves him right. But if a child tries to do something simply to please you, even though bungling done, you commend him and praise him. So with us. If we strive to please our God, no matter how bungly we do it, he is so glad to put Christ's righteousness upon us, and all heaven rejoices over it. How often a child tries to help mother, and she lets it go on, although mother has to do it all over again, and yet she delights in the effort of the child to please her. Now, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So then, we can say with David, I delight to do thy law, my God. Why? Because the love of God was shed abroad in his heart. Now let me read a few texts about pleasing God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. The aim of faith is to please God because he is so good. Romans 8, 8. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ draws us, and we get that love through faith. But can we love God if we cannot keep the commandments of God? No. We can do neither until we become new creatures. 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22. Now let us read Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. We should be able to walk pleasingly before him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. This, then, is the root and motive in keeping the commandments, to please God, and not to make ourselves righteous. God makes and keeps us righteous, and then we keep the commandments to please God, who has done so much for us. As, then, it is the power of Christ through which we keep the commandments now, and it will be his power through which we shall live forever in the new earth. His name to us is what? Jeremiah says, it is the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, close quote. Footnote. Between May 5 and 20, Jones presented three series of lectures at the Ottawa, Kansas camp meeting, giving 14 lectures on religious liberty, 13 on church government, and 5 on justification by faith. Jones then left with his wife and headed to the Williamsport camp meeting. This final sermon was attributed to W.C. White in the Daily Capital. George Knight suggests that it is clearly A.T. Jones's sermon. It is his style, and it is part of the series of sermons that he presented on righteousness by faith. Nevertheless, there are several other facts to consider. A notice in the review stated that arrangements will be made with newspapers during each lecture for a fair report, and that the General Conference has assigned a competent stenographer, reporter, especially for this work. Bert Holoviak reveals, however, that there was a class offered on shorthand reporting during the camp meeting, and nearly all carried tablets, pencils, and full notes of all class exercises, and reports of sermons and lectures were thus taken. It was obvious that through this means that the Capitol was able to report full transcriptions of the major meetings. O.A. Olson did fill in for Jones earlier in the week because of Elder Jones's needing rest. It is possible that W.C. White could have done the same. It seems improbable that the two men could be mixed up, but whether W.C. White or A.T. Jones gave this sermon, the outcome is still the same. Jones likely gave the sermon, so we will address the issues as if he did. Close footnote. Dan Jones, who often opposed Jones and Wagner, wrote to O.A. Olson the following spring, complaining that he had to meet with badly discouraged ministers in the Kansas Conference. They had gotten the impression that there were new views coming out that unsettled the old positions we have held, and they were not certain that the new positions were correct. They had got the idea, some way, that the doctrine of justification by faith practically did away with the law. While some of the brethren felt that the law was being done away with by Jones and Wagner's teaching on justification by faith, others felt that exaggerated ideas on the subject were being taught in regard to overcoming sin. Dan Jones reported to O.A. Olson in regard to the same meetings that some ministers were under a cloud and going into discouragement. This arose from exaggerated ideas they had received of what our brethren taught on the subject of justification by faith. They had got the idea that the position is now taken that we should stand in a position where we do not sin, that all sin should be put away entirely, and that if we are not in that position, we are not converted, etc. The fact that both Jones and Wagner were teaching that Christ had come to this earth, taking upon his sinless nature our sinful nature, and overcoming sin in our flesh that we might overcome as well, was to some very upsetting. But how did Ellen White see these two responses to their message? Did she suggest that Jones and Wagner were causing confusion by doing away with the law or teaching perfectionism? Footnote. Some side today with those who felt that Jones and Wagner were teaching perfectionism in 1889. Desmond Ford has been a prominent proponent of this idea. Quote, from time to time, messages emphasizing Jesus have come to the Seventh-day Adventist. It happened in 1888 through Wagner and Jones, though their views tended to perfectionism. Wagner and Jones did not understand righteousness by faith with the clarity of Luther or Calvin. Sadly, both Wagner and Jones quickly lost their way, both morally and theologically. This is quoted from his book, For the Sake of the Gospel, page 2 and 219. Ford also recommends other resources that support his theological views. Quote, the best book on Wagner is by David P. McMahon and is entitled Elliot Joseph Wagner, The Myth and the Man. I would also strongly recommend Woodrow Witten's book, Ellen White on Salvation. If this book were well known among us, our key heresies would die. Again, this is from his book on page 85. Robert Brimsmead had similar thoughts. Quote, at special periods in our history, the gospel has struggled to break through to the Adventist community. The year 1888 marked such a period. But even here, we must keep a proper perspective. As McMahon's book, Elliot G. Wagner, The Myth and the Man, has shown, Wagner had light on justification for the Adventist community. But better material on justification by faith could be found among Protestant scholars of his day. This is from Judge by the Gospel, A Review of Adventism, 1980, pages 14 and 15. Close quote. David McMahon didn't mince words in his thoughts on Wagner and Jones. Quote, but other statements made in 1886 by Wagner lean toward perfectionism. How disappointing. Wagner takes us to the very borders of the Promised Land and then turns us back into old covenant wilderness, close quote. Quote, unfortunately, Between 1889 and 1891, Wagner moved in this direction, pantheism, with his extreme views of sanctification. These views could have been avoided if he had preserved the distinction between righteousness by faith alone and sanctification. Wagner's theology between 1889 and 1891 was a theology of transition. Although not at first abandoning forensic justification, he moved to a concept of effective justification, along with the Roman Catholic concept of effective justification. Wagner developed such supportive concepts as the sinful human nature of Christ, the mystical atonement, sanctification by faith alone, and the law as an exhaustive expression of God's righteousness. Both church history and the history of theology clearly demonstrates that these are pantheistic premises. Close quote. The Myth and the Man, 1979, pages 44 and 45, 112 to 115. 1 year after the Glacier View meetings with Desmond Foer, Bert Holowiak from the General Conference Archives drafted his concepts on Jones's meeting at Ottawa, Kansas. Quote, "It is apparent that both Jones and Wagner already in 1888 had aspects to their message that would later develop into full-scale fanaticism and apostasy. While the ingredients of this twist are evidenced in Jones' first Ottawa Sermon on Righteousness, as well as Wagner's, it became even more apparent by his concluding sermons. While both Jones and Wagner stress righteousness as a free gift, they seem to consider that gift as an infused righteousness and seem to believe that this infused righteousness was necessary to sustain God's people through the time of trouble and the future period when they believe Christ would no longer mediate for his people in the heavenly sanctuary. Keeping the commandments, Jones asserted, comes in after we are new creatures. So then we must be made good, be made righteous, before we can do good or do righteousness. Jones seems to be saying, our faith responds to God's love and motivates us to desire to keep his law. He accepts our desire and infuses his righteousness. This theology would grow and would be confronted by Ellen White a decade and a half later during the Living Temple crises. Close quote. But Jones and Wagner never used the word infused, other than speaking of the Catholic Church's aberrant doctrine. When Jones and Wagner used the word imputed and accounted, Holowiak states they really meant infused. After quoting from one of Ellen White's glowing endorsements made at Ottawa, Holowiak postulates, quote, "It seems clear that Mrs. White is reaching to Jones's stress upon righteousness as a unmerited gift rather than that part of his theology that would later be mislabeled righteousness by faith by those espousing holy flesh or living temple sentiments." Woodrow Witten received inspiration from Holowiak's manuscript in writing his biography on Wagner. It seems that almost from page one, seeds are planted seeking to lead the reader to the same conclusions stated above. Quote, "Was Wagner here in 1888 confusing the work of justification with that of sanctification? These questions will most certainly be one of the key themes that will occupy us in our ongoing survey of Wagner's theological developments. Quite obviously, for Wagner, the justified sinner is made righteous and just, but that such a declaration also somehow make the believer righteousness has a bit of an odd ring to it. Was he conflating justification and sanctification? Webster's definition of conflating is the combining of two variant texts into a new one." Witten continues, "What often makes him hard to grasp is the way that he used the language of justification imputation or being accounted as righteous to effectively encompass a lot of what we normally ascribe to the work of sanctification. And thus, it is often tough to tease out Wagner's meaning. Undoubtedly, the most significant and portentous theological trend of the early post-Minneapolis period was on Wagner's early 1889 emphasis on the indwelling Christ. It would become the source for almost all the errant theological and practical paths that Wagner would tread for the balance of his life. This is a close quote on Witten's book, E.J. Wagner, pages 85, 69 to 71, 199 and 210. Now, George Knight draws from the same authors, declaring that Jones's expressions on Christian holiness misleads others, and his teachings became a major root for the spread of sinless perfectionism among Seventh-day Adventists. There is, for example, a fairly direct line from Jones in the post-Minneapolis period to the Holy Flesh movement in Indiana in 1900. Many of its Holy Flesh ideas were extensions of his teachings on righteousness by faith, beginning at least as early as 1889. This is quoted from 1888 to Apostasy, pages 56 and 57. Jeff Reich suggests that, quote, Mr. Holoviak of the SDA Archives in Washington helped Dr. Knight with some of his research. In fact, the whole idea of Jones teaching Holy Flesh from 1889 onward seems to be almost lifted out of some of Holoviak's unpublished documents. Close quote. There is one major problem with the above scenario presented by all these modern writers. Where in the writings of Ellen White, who was an eyewitness at the Ottawa camp meetings, do we find support for such accusations? Do these accusations line up with Ellen White's assessment or with the assessment of those who were fighting against the message over 120 years ago? Do we have better perception of what took place there in Kansas than what God gave to Ellen White? How can the results of the 1889 camp meetings be used today as proof that the message had a fatal flaw which led to cheap grace on the one hand and to Holy Flesh fanaticism and pantheism on the other? Close footnote. Ellen White's response. While Uriah Smith, G.I. Butler, Dan Jones, and others were blaming Jones and Wagner for teaching two opposite extremes in regard to justification by faith, Ellen White, who had been personally present at the camp meetings, saw the real cause for the confusion. She pointedly told Uriah Smith sometime later that, quote, the many and confused ideas in regard to Christ's righteousness and justification by faith are the result of the position you have taken toward the man and the message sent of God. This is quoted from the 1888 Materials, page 1053. In a talk given a few months after the 1889 camp meetings, Ellen White stated that, quote, the danger has been presented to me again and again of entertaining as a people false ideas of justification by faith. I have been shown for years that Satan would work in a special manner to confuse the mind on this point, close quote. She didn't blame this on Jones and Wagner, however, but on those who had presented largely on the law of God, quote, almost destitute of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his relation to the law, as was the offering of Cain. Many have been kept from the faith because of the mixed, confused ideas of salvation, because the ministers have worked in a wrong manner to reach hearts, close quote. 1888 Materials, pages 810 to 811. But Ellen White also gave warning to those who felt the present message was calling for too high a standard and that it was not possible for Christ to have taken upon himself man's fallen nature. Quote, the trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ have been presented before me again and again to illustrate the position of the people of God and their experience before the second coming of Christ. How the enemy sought every occasion to take control of the minds of the Jews, and today he is seeking to blind the minds of God's servants that they may not be able to discern precious truth. Christ came to the world to meet these false accusations and to reveal the Father. We cannot conceive of the humiliation he endured in taking our nature upon himself. The Jews had been looking for the advent of the Messiah, but they had thought he must come in all the glory that will attend his second appearing. Because he did not come with all the majesty of a king, they utterly refused him. But it was not simply because he did not come in splendor that they refused him. It was because he was the embodiment of purity and they were impure. Such a character in the midst of degradation and evil was out of harmony with their desires, and he was abused and despised. Letters have been coming to me affirming that Christ could have not had the same nature as man, for if he had, he would have fallen under similar temptations. If he did not have man's nature, he could not be our example. If he was not a partaker of our nature, he could not have been tempted as man has been. Close quote. This is from the Morning Talk on January 18, 1890, quoted in the Review and Herald, February 18, 1890, 188 Materials, page 533. 2 years later, Ellen White would repeat these same thoughts. Christ did not have an advantage over mankind when it comes to facing temptation, but grace and power is given to all who receive him as he is by faith. Quote, we need not place the obedience of Christ by itself as something for which he was particularly adapted by his particular divine nature, for he stood before God as man's representative and tempted as man's substitute and surety. If Christ had a special power, which it is not the privilege of man to have, Satan would have made capital of this matter. The work of Christ was to take from the claims of Satan his control of man, and he could do this only in the way that he came, a man, tempted as a man, rendering the obedience of a man. Bear in mind that Christ's overcoming and obedience is that of a true human being. In our conclusions, we make many mistakes because of our erroneous views of the human nature of our Lord. When we give to his human nature a power that it is not possible for man to have in his conflicts with Satan, we destroy the completeness of his humanity. His imputed grace and power he gives to all who receive him by faith. The obedience of Christ to his Father was the same obedience that is required of man. This is quoted from Manuscript Releases, pages 340 and 341. Williamsport, Pennsylvania. With some difficulty because of recent flooding, Ellen White and A.T. Jones traveled from Kansas to Pennsylvania for a camp meeting held June 5 to 11, 1889. E.J. Wagner joined them from California to help with the meetings, which were eagerly welcomed by the people. Footnote. Wagner had just come from California, where he was serving as senior editor of the Signs of the Times. On April 17, 1889, Wagner received a cable dispatch that his father, J.H. Wagner, had died in Basel, Switzerland, where he was editor of the French edition of the Signs of the Times. Only a few weeks later, on May 20, his nine-month-old boy, Ernest Eugene, died from whooping cough. Wagner had left only a few days before on his journey east to fill important engagements, and so will never have the pleasure of beholding the face of his loved one again in this life. Wagner's return east was for the purpose of visiting his mother, who had just returned from Europe, participating in some of the Eastern camp meetings, and completing a course of study in Hebrew at Chattanooga, which he had been pursuing for several years. His wife and children back in California, who had already lost so much, were fearful that he had been lost in the Johnstown and Williamsport flood until they finally received his letter, all soiled and ink-blurred from the water. It was amidst these disheartening events that Wagner continued to share the good news of the gospel to those within and without the church, many of whom had no idea of the costs to him. Close footnote. The Minneapolis spirit of unbelief had come into the Kansas meetings, but at Williamsport, the people did not seem to possess a spirit of unbelief and resistance to the message the Lord had sent them. Ellen White described the positive results of the meetings a few months later in a review article, quote, "Our meetings were well attended, and in the early morning meeting, so many were desirous of bearing a testimony that it was difficult to close the meeting at the appointed time. The Lord has worked for his people, and they have received the light with joy as meat in due season. Their souls have craved spiritual food, and they have been supplied. As the precious message of present truth was spoken to the people by Brethren Jones and Wagner, the people saw new beauty in the third angel's message, and they were greatly encouraged. They testified to the fact that they had never before attended meetings where they had received so much instruction and such precious light. They felt that they now understood better how to win souls to Christ. In every meeting which we attend, we find many who do not understand the simplicity of faith. They need to have Christ set before them. They need to have courage and hope and faith presented to them. They ask for bread, and shall they receive a stone? Shall the youth in our ranks say, 'No man careth for my soul'? Shall we not give light to the souls that are groping in darkness?" Close quote, Review and Herald, August 13, 1889. In the same review article, Ellen White addressed more specifically the present truth message that Jones and Wagner were sharing. It was the third angel's message, the grand message of justification by faith proclaimed with the law of God. It was the message of the Lord our righteousness. Quote, "There are grand truths long hidden under the rubbish of error that are to be revealed to the people. The doctrine of justification by faith has been lost sight of by many who have professed to believe the third angel's message. The holiness people have gone to great extremes on this point. With great zeal they have taught, 'Only believe in Christ and be saved, but away with the law of God.' This is not the teaching of the Word of God. There is no foundation for such a faith. This is not precious gems of truth that God has given to his people for this time. This doctrine misleads honest souls. God has raised up men to meet the necessity of this time who will cry aloud and spare not, who will lift up their voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. The work is not only to proclaim the law, but to preach the truth for this time, the Lord our righteousness." Close quote. Review and Herald, August 13, 1889. The message that Jones and Wagner were presenting placed the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus in their proper framework, and wonderful were the results. Ellen White made it clear that the doctrine of justification by faith had been lost sight of in the Adventist church as leaders and members depended on a mere legalistic form of religion. The third angel's message that Adventism was to proclaim to the world was not a message of salvation by works. Neither was it the liberal perversion of the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith, which the holiness preachers taught. The Adventist message was the third angel's message in verity, the law and the gospel combined, which went beyond the message the Reformers taught. It was the message of righteousness by faith, built on the foundation of the Reformation, but taught in the context of the final judgment and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. In the 1888 edition of The Great Controversy, Ellen White wrote about the Reformation and the great doctrine of justification by faith so clearly taught by Luther. Footnote: Ellen G. White, The Great Controversy, 1888 edition, page 253. Ellen White later described Luther as one of the reformers whose work laid the foundation of God's temple. Yet she never wrote that his work represented the entire building. Quote, "The enemy of righteousness left nothing undone in his effort to stop the work committed to the Lord's builders. Workers were raised up who ably defended the faith once delivered to the saints. Like the apostles, many of them fell at their post, but the building of the temple went steadily forward. The Waldensians, John Wycliffe, Huss, and Jerome, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Cramer, Latimer, and Knox, the Huguenots, John and Charles Wesley, and a host of others brought to the foundation material that will endure throughout eternity. And in later years, those who have so nobly endeavored to promote the circulation of God's work, and those who by their service in heathen lands have prepared the way for the proclamation of the last great message, these also have helped to rear the structure. Through the ages that have passed since the days of the apostles, the building of God's temple has never ceased. We may look back through the centuries and see the living stones of which it is composed gleaming like jets of light through the darkness of error and superstition. Throughout eternity, these precious jewels will shine with increasing luster, testifying to the power of the truth of God." Close quote, Acts of the Apostles, pages 598 and 599, close footnote. But she also stated in the same book that the Reformation did not, as many suppose, end with Luther. It is to be continued to the close of this world's history. Luther had a great work to do in reflecting to others the light which God had permitted to shine upon him. Yet he did not receive all the light which was to be given to the world. From that time to this, new light has been continually shining upon the scriptures, and new truths have been constantly unfolding. Close quote, Ellen G. White, The Great Controversy, 1888 edition, pages 148, 149. Footnote: Ellen White also quoted the Puritan pilgrim, John Robinson, in his assessment of the church of his day. Quote, "I cannot sufficiently bewail the condition of the Reformed churches, who are come to a period in religion and will go no farther than the instruments of their Reformation. The Lutherans cannot be drawn to go any farther than what Luther saw, and the Calvinists, you see, stick fast where they were left by that great man of God, who yet saw not all things. This is a misery much to be lamented, for though they were burning and shining lights in their time, yet they penetrated not into the whole counsel of God, but were they now living, would be as willing to embrace further light as that which they first received." Close quote. Great Controversy, 1880 edition, pages 291 and 292. Continuing with the footnote: "As wonderful as was the work done by Luther and Calvin, even their understanding of the foundational doctrine of justification by faith was affected by their misunderstanding of original sin and the will of man. Quote, unfortunately, Luther followed Augustine rather than Paul in his teaching of predestination, freedom of the will, and kindred doctrines. The middle of the 16th century found, therefore, two dominant Protestant schools of thought in Europe, Lutheranism and Calvinism. Both were serving to emancipate thousands from the bondage of the medieval Catholicism, and both were defending valiantly certain scriptural doctrines. Both systems, however, possessed glaring weaknesses. Within Protestant ranks, there arose those who were unwilling to go all the way with the two major reformers. Even Melanchthon, Luther's close friend and co-laborer, held to freedom of will and avoided Luther's extremes regarding good works. In these principles can be seen not only Wesley's insistence on justification by faith alone, as taught by Luther, but another teaching with which neither Luther nor Calvin would have agreed. This is Wesley's cardinal doctrine of freedom of choice. Close quote. Norvell F. Pease, Justification and Righteousness by Faith in the Seventh-day Adventist Church Before 1900, pages 17, 19, 22, and 26. Thus, the most precious message that the Lord sent through Jones and Wagner, although built on the foundation laid by the Reformers, was to rise above all the papal errors that had come into the church during the Dark Ages. Close footnote. There was a present truth in the days of Luther, a truth at that time of special importance. But Enwa exclaimed, there is a present truth for the church today. Great Controversy, 1888 edition, page 143. Footnote. Over 50 times the word present truth is used in the 1888 materials collection, many times in reference to the message God was sending through Jones and Wagner. Quote, that which God gives his servants to speak today would not perhaps have been present truth 20 years ago, but it is God's message for this time. 1888 materials, page 133. Quote, God will ever give them to know he has given these men, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, a work to do, and a message to bear, which is present truth for this time. They knew that wherever this message comes, its fruits are good. 1888 materials, page 228. Quote, I have felt pained at heart to read letters from you that evidences that you are filled with doubts and unbelief still in the very message that I know to be present truth for the people of God for this time. 1888 materials, page 274, end of footnote. In Ellen White's article about the Williamsport camp meeting, she described the great blessings received by those who accepted the present truth messages on righteousness by faith, and then turned her attention to those who were still wavering over whether to accept the message. She warned those in Battle Creek who themselves were sinning against great light that it was time for them to choose between Baal and the Lord. Quote, the Spirit of God is now withdrawing from the people of the earth. The terrible destruction of life and property at Johnstown and Williamsport call for most serious reflection. But we are not to think they were more deserving of punishment than our other cities. There are those who are living under the very shadow of our institutions who are sinning against greater light than were the people of Johnstown. And they will certainly fall under the wrath of God's retributive judgments. The curse of Moroz will be upon them who do not now come up to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Well may the question be asked in the spirit of Elijah. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. All heaven is interested in the work that is going on upon the earth. But there are those who see no necessity for a special work at this time. While God is working to arouse the people, they seek to turn aside the message of warning, reproof, and entreaty. Their influence tends to quiet the fears of the people and to prevent them from awakening to the solemnity of this time. If they do not change their course, the same reward will be apportioned to them as to those who are at enmity and in open rebellion against God. Close quote, Review and Herald, August 13, 1889. Ellen White wrote to H.W. Miller, a minister from the Michigan Conference, just prior to the Williamsport camp meeting, stating that some of our leading brethren have intercepted themselves between the light and the people. She told Miller that she had repeatedly presented before him and others that there would come a shaking time. In view of the continued rejection of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, she could state unabashedly, "We are now entering upon that time." Footnote, Ellen G. White to H. Miller, Letter 5, June 2, 1889, 188 Materials, page 331. Years before, Ellen White wrote this about the shaking. Quote, "I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen. I was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. It will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver of the testimony, and it will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. This straight testimony some will not bear. They will rise up against it, and this will cause a shaking among God's people. My attention was then turned to the company I had seen before mightily shaken. I heard those clothed with the armor speak forth the truth in great power. I asked what had made this great change. An angel answered, 'It is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel.'" Close quote. Review and Herald, December 31, 1857. In 1892, Ellen White told Uriah Smith plainly, quote, "The message which the messengers have been proclaiming is the message to the Laodicean church. The message given us by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner is the message of God to the Laodicean church. And woe be unto anyone who professes to believe the truth and yet does not reflect to others the God-given rays." Close quote, 188 Materials, pages 1051 and 1052. Close footnote. Rome, New York. From Williamsport, the camp meeting speakers traveled to New York, where the Rome camp meeting ran from June 11 to 18. Ellen White felt anxious that the grace of Christ should come upon our brethren. Her hopes were not disappointed. Quote, "The Lord sent them special messages of mercy and encouragement," close quote. Once again, she recognized the message for what it was. Quote, "The Lord would have his church arise and shine, for the brightness of the light of God has shone upon his people in the message of present truth. If all will heed the precious words given them from the great teacher through his delegated servants, there would be an awakening throughout our ranks and spiritual vigor will be imparted to the church. We should all desire to know the truth as it is in Jesus. I felt anxious that the light of heaven might shine upon the people of God in this conference, that they might zealously repent of their sins. We felt thankful to our Heavenly Father that his message of hope and courage and faith could come before our brethren and sisters in New York, and we deeply regretted that there were not many others present to share the important instruction that was given. As the servants of the Lord brought forth things new and old from the treasure house of his word, hope came to the hearts of these old soldiers in the truth. They knew that the message was what they needed and felt that it came from God. There is great need that Christ should be preached as the only hope and salvation. When the doctrine of justification by faith was presented at the Rome meeting, it came to many as water comes to the thirsty traveler. The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, seemed precious thought. The enemy of man and God is not willing that this truth should be clearly presented, for he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken. If he can control minds so that doubt and unbelief and darkness shall compose the experience of those who claim to be the children of God, he can overcome them with temptation. Close quote. Ellen G. White, Review and Herald, September 3, 1889. The very message that was shining upon them was the glory of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah 60, verse 1, truths both new and old. If accepted, it would bring an awakening throughout the church. Satan did not want this message clearly presented, for he knew that if the people received it fully, his power will be broken. Thus, he set out to control minds with doubt and unbelief, that he might overcome them with temptation. The most effective way he could do this was through those in leadership positions. During the camp meeting in Rome, Ellen White responded to Smith's June 11 review article, writing him a personal letter. She had been awakened in the night and saw the cause of Smith as most discouraging. Quote, I saw you walk upon the path that almost imperceptibly diverged from the right way. A noble personage stood beside me and said, quote, Uriah Smith is not on the brink of a precipice, but he is on the path that will shortly bring him to the brink, and if he is not warned now, it will soon be too late. He can now retrace his steps. He is walking like a blind man into the prepared net of the enemy, but he feels no danger, because light is becoming darkness to him, and darkness light. Close quote. Quote, this morning I have read your article in the review. Now there was no call whatever for you to write as you did. You place Elder Jones in a false position, just as Elder Morrison and Nicola and yourself and others placed him in at Minneapolis. Close quote. Quoted from the 1888 materials, page 336. Footnote. Unfortunately, the rest of this letter is not extant. Ellen White wrote Smith a second letter in September, showing what power a man in leadership can have over the people. Quote, again, the matter has been presented to me in the night season. I was shown that you have been setting yourself in opposition to the spirit and work of God. Light and truth, which I know to be thus, you declare to be darkness and error. You have had the privilege of accepting the light, which has been light and precious truth in meat in due season to the hungry, starving flock of God. But you would not acknowledge it as light, as truth, as food. If you could prevent it from coming to the people of God, you would do so. You are passing over the very same ground as the rejectors of Jesus Christ passed over. Poor, deluded souls will be led to think that because Elder Smith does not accept the light and the message which has come to his people, light which is the very message for this time, that it must be error and delusion. Close quote. Letter to Uriah Smith, September 1889, in the 1888 materials, pages 437 and 438. Ellen White wrote to Smith again in early 1890, but that letter is not extant. Smith responded on February 17, 1890, Going all the way back to the Minneapolis conference, he explained his view of the whole situation. He felt that Jones and Wagner's views were contrary to the scriptures and contrary to what Ellen White had previously seen. Smith claimed that the views that they brought to the conference nearly ruined it. He claimed that we could all agree to Wagner's discourses on righteousness by faith, but they paved the way for his erroneous view on the law in Galatians. Smith claimed that Jones was making rash statements, such as, quote, "I have got the truth, and you will have to come to the same position in the end," close quote. Smith had also been told that Jones and Wagner were supporting strange new interpretations on Revelation contrary to what Adventists had long taught, which did away with the 1260-year prophecy. He was also upset that because I ventured a word of caution on some of these points in the review, I'm held up in public as one who is shooting in the dark and does not know what he is opposing. This is from a letter to Ellen White from Uriah Smith, February 17, 1890, Manuscripts and Memoirs, pages 152 to 157. After receiving Smith's letter, Ellen White wrote to Jones the same day. She told him she had started a letter to him before in regard to his making statements that might confuse minds, and then a capital is made out of it. She told him of the letter that she had just received from Smith with the statements he claimed Jones had made. This is a letter from Ellen White to Jones in February 17, 1890. On March 7, Jones responded to Ellen White in a letter. See 1888 Materials, page 592. And the next morning, March 8, Ellen White wrote back to Smith. Why? Because that very morning, the Lord had revealed to her the influence that he was having on other people. Quote, "You have refused my testimonies. You labored to make them of none effect, as did Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You have strengthened the hands and minds of such men as Larson, Porter, Dan Jones, Eldridge, and Morrison, and Nicola, and a vast number through them. All quote you, and the enemy of righteousness looks on pleased." Close quote. 1888 Materials, page 599. A few days later, in a meeting with many of the brethren, Jones and Wagner were able to share their side of the story. 1888 Materials, page 627. Here it was shown that Smith had falsely accused Jones of making rash statements. Ellen White confronted Smith on this a short time later. Quote, "You responded to my letter of appeal by writing me a letter accusing Elder Jones of tearing up the pillars of our faith. Was this truth? The meetings of the ministers held in the office when these matters were investigated revealed that you accused him wrongfully." Close quote. 1888 Materials, page 734, close footnote. Christ and the Law. Church members at the Rome camp meeting, where both Jones and Wagner were preaching, read Uriah Smith's June 11 article in the Review. On the last day of the meetings, Ellen White took opportunity to set things straight. In her sermon, Christ and the Law, she explained how Christ revealed to the Jewish people old light in new settings in regard to the law. But the moment he does that, there arises a resistance against that light. It was not as they had taught it. Their thoughts were that he did not make the law as prominent as they had done. They saw trees as men walking. Ellen White then drew a comparison, asking her listeners how they would respond to heaven's light. Quote, "What is God going to do for his people? Leave them with no new light? Ye are," says he, "the light of the world. Then we are to get more light from the throne of God and have an increase of light Now, we do not tell you in the message that has been given to you here and in other places that it is a grand new light, but it is the old light brought up and placed in new settings. Footnote. Some have suggested, based on a few Ellen White statements, that what Jones and Wagner were presenting was not new light, that we really have nothing to gain from looking into the message they brought to the church long ago. Ellen White did say, "I call it not new light," 1888 Materials 140. "This was no new light," 1888 Materials 211. "The Lord has shown me the light which shines upon our people is no new light," 1888 Materials page 463. And, "A message which is not new truth, but the very same that Paul taught, that Christ himself taught," 1888 Materials, page 432. George Knight quotes these statements and suggests that, quote, "The only way one can claim that the 1888 perspective on righteousness by faith is somehow unique to Adventism is to deny totally the plain words of Ellen White." Close quote, A User-Friendly Guide to the 1888 Message, pages 85 and 86. But is this what Ellen White meant when she made her statements? Did she make other clarifying statements? A summary look through the Ellen G. White 1888 materials will give us an idea. First, we need to understand that Ellen White made these above-mentioned statements in the context of answering those whom, like in the days of Christ's first advent, opposed the message as something strange and new. She was trying to impress the brethren's minds that this was not some new truth absent from the Word of God, nor that which was replacing the foundational doctrines of the church. But she did see something very special about Jones and Wagner's message, if we will only let her speak. She clarifies her statement, quote, "A message which is not new truth, but the very same message that Paul taught, that Christ himself taught," close quote. A few paragraphs later, by stating, quote, "But the truth will be continually unfolding, expanding, and developing, for it is divine like its author," close quote, 1888 Materials, page 432 and 434. At Minneapolis, she answered the question, quote, "Do you think that the Lord has any new and increased light for us as a people?" I answered, "Most assuredly. I do not only think so, but I can speak understandingly," 1888 Materials, page 219. She felt it was, quote, "only reasonable that we should expect something of the revealings of greater light to the people," 1888 Materials, page 279. Jones and Wagner presented precious light, 1888 Materials, page 309. "Things new and old from God's Word," 1888 Materials, page 386. "Precious gems of truth in new settings," 1888 Materials, page 518. She asked, "Has God not additional truth to reveal to his people?" Her answer was, "Yes. The ministers of God should be able to bring forth from the treasure house of his word things new and old," 1888 Materials, page 510. "Would God leave his people with no new light?" Her answer was no. Quote, "We are to get more light from the throne of God and have an increase of light," 1888 Materials, page 341. She stated resolutely, quote, "Do not think that you have caught all the rays of light and that there is no increased illumination to come to our world," 1888 Materials, page 674. But she would add, quote, "Light must come through the agents whom God shall choose," 1888 Materials, page 507. Quote, increased light will shine upon all the grand truths of prophecy, and they will be seen in freshness and brilliancy, because the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness will illuminate the whole. 1888 Materials, page 514. She reminded her listeners that they had a part to play. Quote, "The truth is advancing truth, and we must walk in increasing light." 1888 Materials, page 547. Those who, quote, maintain their consecration, they will see increased light, and the light will continue to grow brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Close quote. 1888 Materials, page 671. Quote, "God will give additional light, and old truths will be recovered and replaced in the framework of truth." 1888 Materials, page 765. It was Jesus Christ who had the power of rescuing the truths from the rubbish and again giving them to the world with more than their original freshness and power. 1888 Materials, page 525. And when Christ in his work of redemption is seen to be the great central truth of the system of truth, a new light is shed upon all the events of the past and the future. They are seen in a new relation and possess a new and deeper significance. 1888 Materials, page 807. Ellen White also had a warning to give. Quote, "The great error with churches in all ages has been to reach a certain point in their understanding of Bible truth and there stop. They say, we have all sufficient light. We need not more. God's people in these last days are not to choose darkness rather than light. They are to look for light, to expect light. The light will continue to shine from the Word of God in brighter and still brighter rays and reveal more and more distinctly the truth as it is in Jesus." Close quote. 1888 Materials, pages 826 and 827. Quote, "Those who are half-hearted pride themselves on their great caution in receiving new light, as they term it. But their failure to receive the light is caused by their spiritual blindness." 1888 Materials, page 1077. Well, might Ellen White ask, quote, "What plans have you that new light may be infused through the ranks of God's people?" 1888 Materials, page 534. So today we are to believe the promise, quote, "Great truths that have lain unheeded and unseen since the day of Pentecost are to shine from God's word in their native purity." F.E., page 473. In William Miller's dream, described in early writings, pages 81 to 83, we find much of the imagery that Ellen White was using throughout this time period to describe the treasures that God was revealing, the new framework in which they were being presented, and the rubbish of selfish resistance that needed to be swept aside. Close footnote. Continuing our quote from Ellen White, "Just prior to the coming of the Son of Man, there is and has been for years a determination on the part of the enemy to cast his hellish shadow right between man and his Savior. And why? So that he shall not distinguish that it is a whole Savior, a complete sacrifice that has been made for him. Then he tells them that they are not to keep the law, for in keeping that law, man would be united with the divine power, and Satan would be defeated. Notwithstanding, man was encompassed with the infirmities of humanity, he might become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now here is the redemption. Footnote. Satan seeks to cast his shadow over two central truths of Jesus' sacrifice for the salvation of all men. First, that Christ was a whole Savior, made like unto his brethren. Second, that his sacrifice was complete. Thus, he is able to keep you from falling. These truths refute the two great errors that take in almost a whole world. Those who would be saved by their merits, and those who would be saved in their sins. Close footnote. Continuing, Ellen White quotes, "If you could see what Christ is, one that can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, then you would have that faith that works. But must works come first? No. It is faith first. And how? The cross of Christ is lifted up between heaven and earth. Then, says one, you cannot be accepted unless you repent. Well, who leads us to repentance? Who is drawing us? Christ is drawing us. Angels of God are in this world, at work upon human minds, and the man is drawn to the one who uplifts him, and the one who uplifts him draws him to repentance. It is no work of his own. There is nothing that he can do that is of any value at all except to believe. This is the victory. Even your faith, feelings, and good works, is that it? No. This is the victory. Even your faith. We are not following cunningly devised fables. No, indeed. We have been revealing Christ our righteousness." Close quote, 188 Materials, pages 341 to 345. Ellen White told her hearers that a self-sufficiency had been coming in among them. She read the message to the Laodicean church, stating that it was applicable to us. She then defined the remedies for the Laodicean condition as that found in the very message that God had been pleased to send them. Quote, "Now, what is the difficulty? Tried in the fire. Christ had such love for us that he could go through all that trying of the crucifixion and come off conqueror. And the white raiment? What is that? Christ's righteousness. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, spiritual discernment, that you may discern between true righteousness and self-righteousness. Now here is the work. The heavenly merchantman is passing up and down before you, saying, 'Buy of me. Here are heavenly goods. Buy of me. Will you do it?' It is me you are to buy of. There is no other source in heaven from which we may receive liberty and life but through Jesus Christ our righteousness. Then he says, 'Be zealous, therefore, and repent.' That message is to us. We want the brethren and sisters in this conference to take hold of this message and see the light that has been brought to us in new settings. God has opened to us our strength, and we need to know something about it and be prepared for the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. But here is our strength, Christ, our righteousness." Close quote, 188 Materials, pages 346 and 347. As Ellen came to the end of her talk, she responded to Smith's article in the Review. She described him in the same condition as that of the Jews. She defended Jones and Wagner and her husband against Smith's misrepresentations. She made it clear that she was in full support of the message being given and that it was not contrary to what she had been trying to present before their minds. Speaking to the congregation in no uncertain terms, she identified the message for what it was. Their light had come. Quote, "Brethren, do not let any of you be thrown off the track. Well, you say, what does Brother Smith's piece in the Review mean? He doesn't know what he is talking about. He sees trees as men walking. He takes those texts that have been placed in false settings and he binds them in a bundle as though we were discarding the claims of God's law when it is no such thing. It is impossible for us to exalt the law of Jehovah unless we take hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My husband understood this matter of the law, and we have talked night after night until neither of us would sleep. And it is the very principles the people are striving for. They want to know that Christ accepts them as soon as they come to him. I have had the question asked, what do you think of this light that these men are presenting? Why, I have been presenting it to you for the last 45 years. The matchless charms of Christ. Footnote. Some have used this Ellen White statement to try to prove that everything the Lord sent through Jones and Wagner were already found in the writings of Ellen White even before 1888, and therefore, all we really need is Ellen White's books. George Knight, A User-Friendly Guide to 1888 Message, pages 68 and 69 and 108. Norville Pease, responding to the query as to why the writings of Jones and Wagner themselves should not be republished, stated, quote, it is not an overstatement to that there is nothing said by Wagner and Jones, but that Ellen White said better. The Faith That Saves, page 53. But as Clinton Wallen points out, quote, Pease seemed to hint at another reason Jones and Wagner's writings haven't been republished, namely that it might tarnish the evangelical image church leaders had sought so diligently to cultivate during the past two decades, the 1950s and 1960s. Adventism, rightly understood, he said, is evangelical to the core. This is quoted from Selected Aspects of Elliot J. Wagner's Eschatology, pages 23. Of course, another point of the argument by Knight, Pease, and many others is to marginalize the significance of the message sent through Jones and Wagner. Yes, it is true that Ellen White wrote during the Minneapolis conference, this was not new light to me, for it had come to me from a higher authority for the last 44 years, and I have presented it to our people by pen and voice in the testimonies of His Spirit. Has not this subject been presented in the testimonies again and again? Close quote, 188 Materials, pages 212 and 217. But these statements were made to defend against the accusation that she had changed or that she had been influenced by Jones and Wagner and was supporting new heresy. Somehow, the brethren saw a difference in the message of Jones and Wagner and the one she had been given for the last 45 years. Only a few days prior, she stated distinctly, quote, I would have humility of mind and be willing to be instructed as a child. The Lord has been pleased to give me great light, yet I know He leads other minds and opens to them the mysteries of His Word, and I want to receive every ray of light that God shall send me, though it should come through the humblest of His servants. Close quote, 188 Materials, page 163. It was the message she had been trying to present for 45 years. And Wagner was the first to clearly present it publicly, to which every fiber of her heart said, Amen. 1888 Materials, page 348 and 349. It is interesting to note that many who see little importance in Jones and Wagner's message inexplicably refer to all of the books Ellen White wrote after Minneapolis as proof the message was accepted. You get this from Norman Pease, George Knight, and L.A. Froom. We would not question Ellen White's prophetic calling or the authority given her by God in doctrinal matters. Nor would we deny the fact that those who read Ellen White's inspired books will be greatly blessed. If the truths and counsel there presented are accepted by faith and acted upon, they will lead the reader into a saving relationship with Christ and into the kingdom. But we also would not deny what Ellen White herself said, quote, "The Lord has raised up Brother Jones and Brother Wagner to proclaim a message to the world to prepare a people to stand in the day of God." And of that message, she said, "God has sent men to bring us the truth that we should not have had unless God had sent somebody to bring it to us. God has let me have a light of what His Spirit is, and therefore I accept it, and I no more dare to lift my hand against these persons because it would be against Jesus Christ, who is to be recognized in His messengers." Close quote, 1888 Materials, pages 1814 and 608. Whatever truth the Lord sent through Jones and Wagner was only building on the foundation already laid, but heaven still identified their message with the beginning of the loud cry and the latter rain. Close footnote. Continuing Ellen White's quote, "This is what I've been trying to present before your minds. When Brother Wagner brought out these ideas in Minneapolis, it was the first clear teaching on this subject from any human lips I had heard, excepting the conversations between myself and my husband. I have said to myself, it is because God has presented it to me in vision that I see it so clearly, and they cannot see it because they have never had it presented to them as I have. And when another presented it, every fiber of my heart said, I ask you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to arise and shine, for thy light has come. Now you have had light here, and what are you going to do about it? How I long to see the tidal wave pouring over the people, and I know it can be, for God gave us all heaven in one gift, and every one of us can accept the light, every ray of it, and then we can be the light of the world." Close quote, 1888 Materials, pages 348 and 349. Smith's response was anything but repentance. He wrote a second article in the review entitled, "Our Righteousness Again." He stated that his first article seemed to have been misapprehended by some, and he wrote again in hope of making it so plain that none can misunderstand it. His stance, however, didn't change. He was concerned that in exalting the faith side of the question, which is all right in itself, many have come to think that the law is obsolete and the other obedience of no consequence. Close quote. Quoted from Uriah Smith's Our Righteousness Again, Review and Herald, July 2nd, 1889. Looking back, several weeks later, Ellen White wrote of the camp meeting at Rome. She encouraged those who had received light to let it shine in the various churches of which they were members. For if they neglect to communicate the light, they would be left in darkness. She warned those who were criticizing the message that had divine credentials that Satan was not only trying to make void the law of God, he was also seeking to trample on the faith of Christ as our righteousness. If the present message, which brought with it divine power, was not valued, false theories would take minds captive, and Christ and His righteousness would be dropped out of the experience, and Satan would overcome them with his temptations. Quote, "The present message justification by faith, is a message from God. It bears the divine credentials, for its fruit is unto holiness. Some who greatly need the precious truth that was presented before them, we fear, did not receive its benefit. They have suffered great loss. It is perilous to the soul to hesitate, question, and criticize divine light. Satan will present his temptations until the light will appear as darkness, and many will reject the very truth that would have proved the saving of their souls. Those who walk in its rays will find it growing brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. It has been necessary to exalt the great standard of righteousness, but in doing this, many have neglected to preach the faith of Jesus. If we would have the spirit and power of the third angel's message, we must present the law and the gospel together, for they go hand in hand. As a power from beneath is stirring up the children of disobedience to make void the law of God and to trample upon the faith of Christ as our righteousness, a power from above is moving upon the hearts of those who are loyal to exalt the law and to lift up Jesus as a complete Savior. Unless divine power is brought into the experience of the people of God, false theories and erroneous ideas will take minds captive. Christ and his righteousness will be dropped out of the experience of many, and their faith will be without power or life. If they do not zealously repent, they will be among those who are represented by the Laodiceans, who will be spewed out of the mouth of God. Our present position is interesting and perilous. The danger of refusing light from heaven should make us watchful unto prayer, lest we should, any of us, have an evil heart of unbelief. When the Lamb of God was crucified on Calvary, the death knell of Satan was sounded. And if the enemy of truth and righteousness can obliterate from the mind the thought that it is necessary to depend upon the righteousness of Christ for salvation, he will do it. If Satan can succeed in leading men to place value upon his own works as works of merit and righteousness, he knows that he can overcome him by his temptations and make him his victim and prey. Close quote. This is taken from the Review and Herald, September 3, 1889. Footnote. Ellen White emphasized the fact that when Satan can lead man to look to his own merits, he has no power over temptation. Quote, nearly every false religion has been based on the same principle, that man can depend upon his own efforts for salvation. Close quote, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 73. Quote, the principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle. Wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. Close quote, Desire of Ages, page 35. Quote, the papacy is well adapted to meet the wants of two classes of mankind, embracing nearly the whole world. Those who would be saved by their merits, and those who would be saved in their sins. Here is the secret of its power. Close quote, The Great Controversy, page 572, close footnote. Message silenced. After the Rome camp meeting, Ellen White returned to Battle Creek, worn and exhausted. She had to refrain from speaking for a time until her health improved. It was during this time that she wrote Experience Following the 1888 Minneapolis Conference. She summarized the events following the General Conference, including some of the revival meetings that took place in the early spring, and sadly, the opposition that still remained strong. Using language from Isaiah 58, she described the interest of the universe in seeing how many faithful servants are bearing the sins of the people on their hearts and afflicting their souls, how many are co-laborers with Jesus Christ to become repairers of the breach and restorers of the paths. It was not just the Sabbath that needed restoration, but the path of faith and righteousness. 188 Materials, page 363. In late June, Ellen White traveled to Wexford, Michigan, for another camp meeting held June 25 through July 2nd. Once again, the Spirit of the Lord was manifestedly at work, but many refused to be benefited by it. On July 23rd, Ellen White sent a 41-page letter to Elders Madison and Howard Miller, both ministers in the Michigan Conference. She rebuked them and others for not recognizing the movings of the Spirit and for being ever ready to question and cavil. Some had an unfortunate experience at Minneapolis. Others, in their present condition, would be a hindrance in any meeting or council, just like the unfaithful spies who had no trouble in seeing and presenting obstacles that appeared insurmountable in the way of the advancement of the people of God. She told them that the Lord has committed to us a message full of interest, that it is as far-reaching in its influence as eternity. We have tidings to give to the people which should bring joy to their souls. She told them that it was not for them to choose the channel through which the light shall come. The Lord desires to heal the wounds of his sheep and lambs through the heavenly balm of the truth that Christ is our righteousness. Their actions were similar to that of the Jews. They were rejecting Christ in the person of his messengers, yet they were less excusable than were the Jews, for we have before us their example. Quote, "It is a grievous sin in the sight of God for men to place themselves between the people and the message that he would have come to them, as some of our brethren have been doing. There are some who, like the Jews, are doing their utmost to make the message of God of none effect. Let these doubting, questioning ones either receive the light of the truth for this time, or let them stand out of the way that others may have an opportunity of receiving the truth. Those who live just prior to the second appearing of Christ may expect a large measure of his Holy Spirit. But if they do not watch and pray, they will go over the same ground of refusing the message of mercy as the Jews did in the time of Christ. If God has ever spoken by me, some of our leading men are going over the same ground. If they turn away from the light, they will fail to meet the high and holy claims of God. They will fail to fulfill the sacred responsibility that has been entrusted to them. The character and prospects of the people of God are similar to those of the Jews, who could not enter in because of unbelief. Self-sufficiency, self-importance, and spiritual pride separate them from God." Close quote. 188 Materials, pages 388, 391, 392, 406, and 407. Footnote. If it is true that the prospects of the people of God are similar to those of the Jews, who could not enter in because of unbelief, then is it possible that we are wandering in the wilderness of this world of sin because we have rebelled against God and followed in the footsteps of the unfaithful spies? Close footnote. Ellen White recognized that the brethren were following in the footsteps of the Jews. Many were looking to their leaders and asking, "If this message that Brother A.T. Jones has been given to the church is the truth, why is it that Brother Smith and Brother Butler have not received it?" A similar guilt to that which was incurred by the Jews upon those leading brethren who were despising the message and the messengers. And yet, Ellen White stated, quote, "Their unbelief is no reason for others to do the same," close quote. Coming to the close of her letter to Madison and Miller, Ellen White gave a final caution and plea. Quote, "There are many who have heard the message for this time and have seen its results, and they cannot but acknowledge that the work is good, but from fear that some will take extreme positions and that fanaticism may arise in our ranks, they have permitted their imagination to create many obstacles to hinder the advancement of the work, and they have presented these difficulties to others, expatiating on the dangers of accepting the doctrine. They have sought to counteract the influence of the message of truth. Suppose they should succeed in these efforts. What would be the result? The message to arouse a lukewarm church should cease, and the testimony exalting the righteousness of Christ would be silenced. The character, the motives, and purposes of the workmen whom God has sent have been and will continue to be misrepresented. The end is right upon us, and it is reasonable to think that there is no message to make ready a people to stand in the day of God's preparation. Is the third angel's message to go out in darkness, or to lighten the whole earth with its glory? Is the light of God's Spirit to be quenched, and the church to be left as destitute of the grace of Christ as the hills of Gilboa were of dew and rain?" Quoted from 1888 Materials, pages 417 to 419 and 421 to 423. Ellen White and Jones and Wagner all attended several more camp meetings before the 1889 General Conference in late October, and the results were the same. Many people found a new experience as they heard the message presented, but many of the leading brethren, although claiming to believe in the message presented, continued to fight against what they perceived were flaws in the message and the messengers. Some years later, A.T. Jones summarized the events of the summer of 1889. Quote, "Then when camp meeting time came, we all three visited the camp meetings with the message of the righteousness by faith and religious liberty, sometimes all three of us being in the same meeting. This turned the tide with the people, and apparently with most of the leading men, but this latter was only apparent. It was never real. For all the time, in the General Conference Committee and amongst others, there was a secret antagonism always carried on." Close quote. This is quoted from a letter that A.T. Jones wrote to C. E. Holmes on May 12, 1921. Footnote. In response to this statement by A.T. Jones, George Knight suggests, quote, "Of course, how much of that antagonism concerned righteousness by faith, and how much involved other issues such as the law in Galatians and Jones's personality, is impossible to determine. Jones lacked an experiential application of his own teachings." Close quote. Quoted from a user-friendly guide to the 1888 message, pages 149 and 150, end footnote. Were Jones's observations correct? We will look into his claims in the chapters ahead. This is the end of chapter 9.